So as Matt said, the passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. Okay, Luke 2, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Good evening. It's good to see so many people out for Christmas in July. It's great. I love how many people committed with the sweaters as well. Lots of people looking ugly. It's fantastic. Now we're going to get started. I want to start this evening by showing you some pictures. Okay, so I've got some slides on the screen behind me. I want you to tell me if you think you know what these are. Okay, I'll start with a nice, easy one to get us going. Here we go. There you go. So there's a picture, just for anyone who might be listening online, there's a picture, painting. It's a lady. She's kind of got a hard to read expression on her face, dark hair. It was painted many, many moons ago. Anyone know what this one's called? It's the Mona Lisa. That's right. The most famous painting in the world. All right. What about, this one? This one here. So we've got a kind of a landscape, and there's lots of stars in the sky, and it's at night. What's this one called? It's Starry Night by Vincent van Gogh. That's right. All right, let's try another one. Here we go. What about this one? We've got another painting. You've got some water and some lilies. Any ideas, anyone? It's a Monet. That's right, water lilies. He did like over 200 of those, apparently. So that's just one of them. And then here we go, one more. I think this one's the last one. So it's a picture of some gentlemen dressed up in various garb, and they're out at night, and it looks like they're on watch. I don't know if anyone... This one might be a bit more obscure. It's Night Watch, that's right, by Rembrandt. There you go. Now, so my question is, what do all these have in common? What do all these paintings have in common? Well, the thing is, they're all considered masterpieces. Yeah, they're all considered a piste de resistance. excuse my French. That's the best I can do. They're the top. They're the best, the most amazing works of art in human history, right? That each one, it's a snapshot of an artist at the top of their game. The creative juices flowing in a way that brings to life a piece of work that stands the test of time. They're amazing, and rightfully so. I still remember, actually, this last one. I'm pretty sure this was hanging, there was a copy of this one hanging on the wall in my Alma and Opa's house. So I remember looking at this one growing up and just remembering I could just stare at it at the wall. It's like you'd think a painting, you'd look at it once and you'd be done with it, but you can just stare at it, just the detail and what's going on in this story, what are they doing, why are they like that, you know. It just, the intricate details, it brings out kind of the fine mesh of colours that blend together to make this masterpiece. Well, let me show you a couple more. Okay, so here's a couple more paintings. Now, this next one has the imaginative title number 11. Okay, there it is there. So I'll try to describe this to anyone who might be listening. This one, the paint is kind of just splashed in various, all over the place, and there's a couple of blue lines, but otherwise it just looks really messy and like as if someone's just dripped the paint all over it. Anyone know who did this one? Jackson Pollock, that's right. This one's called Number 11, or Blue Poles, by a guy named Jackson Pollock. Now, this one's actually hanging in the National Gallery of Australia in Canberra, and it's estimated to be worth somewhere in the vicinity of $100 to $350 million. That's a lot for a painting. All right, one more to show you. This one, another imaginative name on this one. This one's called Orange, Red, Yellow, because it's orange, red, and yellow. So the colours might be a bit hard to see on the screen, but there you go. Now, did anyone know who did this one? This one's a bit more obscure. I didn't know this one. It's a gentleman named Mark Rothko. Okay, and as I said, orange, red, and yellow. Now, this one sold in 2012 for just under $87 million. Looks like he's just kind of done three splotches of paint, $87 million. Crazy. Now, when you compare that first lot of masterpieces to those last two, well, they're a little bit unusual, aren't they? Like, you might not be expecting them to be treated as masterpieces as well, because the way it looks doesn't seem to match that classic representation of what a piece de resistance is. Okay, and yet, they're masterpieces all the same, even though they've been done a little bit differently. Now, but generally speaking, there's a problem with masterpieces. There's a problem with incredible works of art. There's a tear, a blotch, a scratch at the heart of every piece de resistance. And what is it? What's the problem? Well, at the end of the day, a masterpiece doesn't really do anything for you. It's just something nice to look at. It doesn't really have any kind of tangible effect on your life. You could go to the gallery where the Mona Lisa is displayed and spend all day just staring at it, soaking in the cultural significance, bathing in the artistry and wonder of it all. And then you'd walk back outside and it's all over. You go back about your day as if nothing is different, because really it's not. Now that's the truth, right? You could have the Mona Lisa right there hanging on your wall at home. It wouldn't even make that much of a difference. Sure, you'd have something really expensive in your home, but it wouldn't feel that much different. It'd be just something nice to look at, something to talk to your friends about. That's about it. Now, none of these masterpieces will suddenly make you a better person, will suddenly make you more virtuous. They don't really do anything except give you something nice to look at. Now, is that what your Christianity's like? Is that what it is? Is it just something that's nice for you to look at? Something maybe that makes you feel good, something that lifts your spirits a little bit, but something that doesn't really have much of a tangible impact on your life, apart from, of course, coming to church on a Sunday night. Maybe it's like that picture on the wall at home. You know, it's kind of there, but in the background. Something that doesn't really have any noticeable difference. If that's the case, you might be feeling a bit ripped off, thinking that Christianity was meant to have all this promise, but it hasn't really delivered. Maybe you thought it was meant to improve things in your life, and it hasn't delivered. Or on the other hand, you might think it doesn't have to be something that big that affects everything that I do. It's okay if it's just in the background, if it's just on the wall, and it's just something I look at from time to time. Well, there is one more masterpiece that we haven't looked at. One more work of art, so to speak, that towers above all the others. One of which all those others, everyone we've looked at, whether classic or unusual, are just pale reflections. What's that masterpiece? Well, that masterpiece is the Christmas story that we read right here in Luke chapter 2. This story is the beginning of God's masterpiece, his greatest work. And nothing is bigger, more incredible, or more beautiful than what begins right here in the early chapters of Luke chapter 2. Now let's begin by painting the picture. And keep your Bibles open. We're going to work our way through particularly those first 14 verses. So the picture begins with a decree from the man who rules the entire world. The Roman Empire is the dominant ruling body in this day and age. The whole world, as it's known then, is ruled by it. And the man at the very top of it all is Caesar Augustus. And his decree that he makes right here in verse 1 is that the whole world should be registered. And that decree sets in motion the acts, the things that we read about here in chapter 2. Because of this decree, everyone in the entire world has to head home to be registered. It's kind of like a census, you could say. Now, why mention that? Why point that out? Why does Luke do it? Because that's how Joseph comes into the frame, isn't it, in verse 4. Now, this declaration, this decree from a man seemingly at the top of the world is actually there just so Joseph can show up in the story. That's how God has set it up. Okay, he's using the most powerful man in the world to arrange things just the way he wants them. He wants Joseph in just the right place because of his heritage. He wants him back in his hometown of Bethlehem, a city that's well known in Israelite history because of quotes like this one from Micah chapter 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is from of old, of ancient days. So the ruler of Israel was destined to come out of the little town of Bethlehem. And not only this, but Bethlehem was important because it was the city of David. It was the first place that King David, the greatest of Israel's kings, it was the first place that he had ruled from when he became king. And David was the one who God promised, not long after that, to give a king from his line who would rule an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that never ends. If you want more detail on that, have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the masterpiece comes into a little bit more focus at this point, doesn't it? It starts with God moving a world ruler to do his bidding so that a true world ruler could arrive. But there's a snag, or so it appears. Now Joseph, he's not alone on his journey, but he's accompanied by his betrothed, his fiance, you could say. And lo and behold, Mary is pregnant, verse 5. Now that's not how it's meant to go. Okay, future rulers aren't meant to be born out of wedlock. Now, today, kind of culturally speaking, having a kid when you're not married is not that much of a big deal, or at least it's not nearly as much of a big deal as it was not too long ago, perhaps in your parents' day, your grandparents' day. But imagine what it was like 2,000 years ago in Israel. Okay, this is scandalous. Here's a guy returning home to his hometown, and his fiancée who's with him is expecting a baby. Now surely, if Joseph is indeed this person of importance that the text makes him out to be because of his heritage, well, surely then he'd never stoop so low as to conceive a child out of wedlock. Well, the passage doesn't go into too much detail about it, actually. It kind of just mentions it, gives it brief detail, and then carries on the story. But no doubt, these are the kind of things that would have been rattling around in the minds of readers as they were reading it for the first time or hearing about it for the first time in the first century. Okay, this is most unusual. And the strangeness, well, it doesn't stop there either. Because after a brief mention of the birth of the child there in verse 6, then we get incredible details about where this all takes place. Now you might be thinking, well, if this child is meant to be someone special, if he's meant to be the ruler of rulers, maybe he'll be born inside a palace or in a fancy hotel. Now, I'm not sure exactly what it would look like, but apparently there's a chance that the children of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, well, apparently their children would have been born into rooms that looked a little bit like this. There you go, something there, something that it could have looked like. Looks pretty nice, everything clean and new. What a wonderful spot to bring a child into the world. What about this child here in Luke chapter 2? Do they get something like this? Not so much. Now, Joseph and Mary, they get to the hotel. They arrive at Bethlehem. They get there and they're turned away. There's no room. They're booked up. So what happens? Well, they take the only spot they can find, so it seems, are most likely sheltering with the animals. And the firstborn son, he gets put into a manger, which is most likely a feeding trough for animals. That's not much of a comparison, is it? And yet this firstborn son, he's meant to be something really special. Meant to be ruler of rulers. How does that work? Now, surely God could have arranged things differently for someone who is so special, couldn't he? And yet that's not what we see here in this story from Luke. In fact, it seems like God at this point doubles down on the unexpected nature of this tale, this masterpiece of the most unusual kind. Because we move from the birth of the firstborn son in verse 6 to the tale of the shepherds in the field in verse 7. Now, you probably be familiar of the story of what happens while shepherds watch their flocks by night. But have you ever asked, why shepherds? Why is it shepherds that pop up here? Why are they the ones to receive the news? Now, when you hear the word shepherd, we might be conjuring up certain images. Yeah, you might be thinking of something like this. There you go. But the truth is that shepherds weren't exactly popular back in the day, in the first century. I mean, sure, they had a job that was of importance. They had to look after the sheep, care for them, protect them, make sure they had food. But we're not exactly talking about high-class living here. They weren't the first ones to invite to your birthday party. They might not even make the list, in fact, because they'd be out watching the sheep. And yet, for all of that, here they are in this incredible story, making this crucial appearance right after the birth of this most important child. They're the ones included in this story for all to see. And to them, to these lowly shepherds, God sends an angel to declare to them the greatest, the best, the most amazing news in the world. Have a look with me at verse 9. Let me read it. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." This is the big news of the Christian Christmas story. And this is what it's all about. This is why Christmas is good news of great joy. Because the angel declares that this child is God come to save in the flesh. Savior for you and Savior for me. But he's not just Savior, he's also Christ the Lord. Now, literally, it reads Christ Lord, and Christ meaning anointed one or God's anointed king. And this ruler is the one God has specifically chosen to rule everything. And here he is in Luke chapter 2. He's not rocking a royal crib. He's not decked out in glorious splendor or wearing heavy armor. But he's lying in a manger. He's in a feeding trough for animals. Now, God's king, God's special king, begins life as king in the feeding trough. The manger is the Christ's first throne. Now, why would God have arranged things this way? Why not have Jesus come down in splendor, coming from the heavens in glorious light for all to view? Well, the fact that Jesus comes to earth this way, it tells us that when God comes to save, he didn't come to save those who are doing well, those who are kind of fine on their own, those who have everything sorted in life, or for those for whom Christianity is just something that hangs on the wall at home, something in the background. No, God came to save those who recognize the way things really are, who see their own lowly, forsaken state, who see that something's not right between them and their creator God, the one who arranges all things. The Bible has a word for this. Yeah, it calls this problem that we all have sin. And it's the word to describe how each one of us has disregarded God, how we've rejected him, even though every single thing we have in our lives, even life itself, comes from him in the first place. And because each of us has rejected the ruler of the universe, that means that we're at war with God. Okay, we are by nature his enemies. We've declared war on God. And we think we're fine on our own. We're thinking we're doing okay, I'm fine by myself. Or if we're thinking that Christianity, it's just something that I look at from time to time. But this war is one that God never loses, not once. So the point is, if you think that you can remain at war with God and end up okay, you've got another thing coming. And so this news here in Luke, this news about a humble ruler, the king in the feeding trough, this news is great news for you and for me. Why? Because if you recognize your true state, if you recognize you're at war with the God of the universe, the God who made all things, the God who arranged every part of this story just as we read it, well, if you recognize your sin and come to him humbly in response, well, you'll see that this child, this king, came to bring you peace with God. He came to end the war. And that's the only way to end that war peacefully. You either remain at war with God and face the consequences, or you come to the king to receive peace. Now, it's no wonder, I think, why we see what we see next in verse 14. Okay, that one angel who came to the shepherds to bring the news is suddenly joined by a great multitude of angels, a vast army, you could say. But they're not there to declare war, even though that's what we deserve. No, what do? They all praise God together, saying, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God brings peace through his king. That's the promise of Christmas. That's the promise for you and for me this evening. That the birth of the Savior, the Christ Lord, the King in the feeding trough, means that you can be saved from being at war with God. Okay, it means God can bring you peace with him through his son Jesus. You can be at peace with God. So isn't it incredible how God arranged it all to work this way? Are you starting to see the wonder of this masterpiece? It's nothing like those masterpieces we looked at initially, is it? Now, they were great to look at. But like we said, they don't really have much effect on our lives at all, if anything. But here we see God use the most unlikely of events to bring his own son, God's anointed king, into the world so that sinners, people at war with God like you and me, can receive peace. Now, the only way possible, through the Savior, the Christ, our Lord, Jesus. Okay, God arranged all of this for a particular reason. This isn't meant to be something that just kind of hangs on the wall at home, something you look at from time to time. It's not something that's just meant to make you feel good. This isn't something that's meant to just change your financial state or your social life. This is something that's meant to radically reshape our entire existence and where it matters most. This is the news that angels declare from heaven. Hey, this is God's masterpiece. Now, masterpiece that you can be a part of, if you're not already. Now, the only question is, will you? Will you recognize your true state before God? Will you recognize you're at war with him? And will you accept the terms of surrender and come to the King who brings peace? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us peace through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that because of Christmas, we can come to you not as sinners and enemies who deserve your wrath, but as children who are shown your abundant favor. And we praise you for all that you have done in arranging events in this way, for bringing this masterpiece of masterpieces to life. Now, Father, for any here tonight who are still not sure if they've come humbly to Jesus, we pray that you would open their hearts so that they might see how gracious you are to have sent your only Son to us. Help them to come to Jesus and receive the precious peace that you offer. Now, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.